So one of the things about being Anglican is that we don't pick our texts for the days that we preach. We follow what's called a lectionary, and if you don't know what that is, essentially it's a schedule of readings that we as Anglicans have all agreed to read together. There's exceptions to this, but for the most part, clergy don't pick which parts of the Bible we read each Sunday. It's just given to us. And sometimes we get really easy texts to preach on, texts that are pretty uncontroversial, like, love one another. Everybody likes that one. Even people who aren't Christians like that one. Other times, though, we get harder texts, texts that say things like Jesus did in Matthew 19. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven, and come follow me. America is a rich nation. It just is. If you're in America, there is a good chance that you are rich. You might not be rich by American standards, but for most Americans, we don't worry about dying of hunger. I work in the public school system, and one of the things that we offer is for children of families that don't have the money for it, we give them free breakfast, lunch, and dinner. This isn't to say that starvation in America never happens, but it's pretty rare, and it's usually preventable. What's more common in America are diseases that stem from luxury and overeating, diseases like diabetes and heart disease. Globally speaking, these are rich people diseases. I say all that to say, for almost every person in this room, each passage we read today, Psalm 146, Amos 6, 1 Timothy 6, and Luke 16, each of those says something that makes a specific demand on the way we live our lives. Each of them talk about wealth and riches in one way or another, and the way that the scriptures describe the rich and the wealthy are not always gentle and kind. The Bible has parts where it speaks kindly to the rich and the powerful. These are not those parts. If God has a bias based on scripture, we might think that he's heavily biased in favor of poor people rather than rich people. Now, the truth is, God shows no partiality. He judges all men fairly. So this doesn't mean that the rich are more dead in their sins and trespasses than the poor. What it does mean is that it costs the rich something different than it costs the poor to take up the cross of Christ. And that difference might be that it is harder for one person than another. Christ pulls no punches. He describes the path of the rich into the kingdom of heaven as, his words, difficult. He says it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. What Jesus doesn't say is that you have to like this. He's just laying out facts. Sometimes Jesus says things we don't like. There's things he said that I don't like. But the Father didn't say, "This is my Son in whom you are well pleased." The Father loves the Son. The Father is pleased with the Son. Men, on the other hand, weren't pleased with the Son, and that's why we crucified him. Our call is not to be pleased with the Son, but to receive the gift of salvation that the Son freely offers us. Our call is to honor and praise the Son in thanksgiving and to see him for who he is, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who sets the prisoners free, who opens the eyes of the blind, who lifts up those who are bowed down, who loves the righteous, who watches over the sojourners, who upholds the widow and the fatherless, who brings ruin to the way of the wicked, who reigns forever, who is our God to all generations. Or at least that's what we said at the beginning of the service. Our call is to worship him with an honor and glory that fits his name. That's why we came here together today, to give him the glory due his name. And one of the ways that we honor God and worship is that we hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Holy Scriptures. That's from our Anglican Catechism and from the Book of Common Prayer. We should hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Holy Scriptures. This is your turn. Hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. That's your job. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that you have to like the Holy Scriptures. And this is biblical. In Revelation 10, the Apostle John is given a scroll of judgment from an angel. And the angel says, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." In other words, take and eat it. Inwardly digest it. By the way, it's going to make you sick to your stomach. And this isn't just a one-off. Listen to the way that John writes in the opening of Revelation. Speaking about Jesus, he says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and is to come, the Almighty." And what does the Alpha and the Omega say to us in our gospel reading today, in Luke 16? The Word of God speaks to us in a parable, in a story. He tells us a story about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. The story is simple. It lays out two men with two paths, showing us two ways. The first character is the rich man. He's called that three times, the rich man. And it's not like, here's a character who has lots of other attributes and an intricate backstory. Oh, and he happens to be rich too. No. Jesus is drawing a specific attention to the man's wealth. He's identifying the man's richness as his defining characteristic. Don't miss this. This is a parable about wealth. And so Jesus continues. There is a second man, a man who has a name, Lazarus, a poor man, covered with sores. Jesus tells us that this poor man would lay and beg at the entrance of the rich man's house. Jesus tells us that the poor man would hope for whatever food would fall from the rich man's table. The only mercy we see the poor man get is from the dogs that come and lick his sores. That in itself is a subtle jab at Jesus' audience, since dogs would have been seen as unclean, and as would the man's sores. But yet, the unclean dogs showed greater charity than the rich man. Now there's justice. Death is the great equalizer. Verse 22 tells us that the poor man died and that the rich man died too. The poor man goes to Abraham's bosom, which for today we'll just call the Jewish equivalent of heaven. The rich man goes to Hades, which again for today we'll just call the Jewish version of hell. And so there you go. That's the gist of the parable. There were two men, one rich and one poor. The poor man goes to heaven and the rich man goes to hell. So the moral of the story, don't be rich or you'll go to hell. It's pretty cut and dry, right? No, of course not. Jesus' point is a lot more nuanced than that. To understand Jesus' actual point, you need to read a little bit more of the context. If you read before the text for today, earlier in chapter 16, Luke tells us who Jesus' audience is. It's the Pharisees. Luke writes in verse 14 that the Pharisees were lovers of money. When Jesus tells his story about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is being used to describe the Pharisees. The first target of Jesus' critique isn't rich people in general, it's the Pharisees, who are a wealthy, religious, ruling class in Israel. Jesus' critique goes much deeper than the superficialities of a personal checking account. And when we hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the meaning of Christ's words, we gain insight into a deeper mystery. Notice the character of the rich man. His life of luxury and indulgence, his feasting sumptuously every day, his purple clothing and his fine linens have taken a toll on his own soul. The rich man has cared so much for his own life that he's forgotten about his responsibility to take care of others. And in that, he can't even see himself in others. The poor fellow Israelite that laid outside his house begging, in the end, was shown to be the same as him, dead. But even in the mercy of death, we see that the rich man still can't see a brother. He only sees a servant. Notice what he says to Abraham, the father of them both. The rich man says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." He doesn't even have the decency to speak directly to the beggar man. Instead, he asks Abraham to send the poor man on an errand for him. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Abraham then explains, "A great chasm exists between heaven and hell, and no one can cross that expanse." When finally faced with the facts, the rich man is finally humbled to repentance, but too late. He begs for a chance to return to earth and at least warn his brothers, to which Abraham replies, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." This comment is tongue-in-cheek, since the rich man himself was quite aware of what Moses and the prophets said about the poor. If you think about it later, go to ESV.com. The ESV is the Bible that we use here. And go to ESV.com and just type in the word poor into the search bar and watch what comes up. The word poor shows up 23 times just in Moses, just in the first five books. And there are many, many more instances of the word poor, well over 100 throughout the Old Testament. And in the law, you see different versions of this. Exodus 22:25. "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him." Exodus 23:10-11. "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise in your vineyard and with your olive orchard." In other words, you get to run your orchard and your vineyard for 6 years, but the seventh year, that's for all the poor people to eat. You don't touch it. Leviticus 19:10, "And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 25:35, "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you." And there's hundreds, over 100 more. It's interesting. And after you look up poor in the Old Testament, then I want you to go and look up the 122 occurrences of the word sojourner and see what turns up. You might be surprised what you find. Now, the Pharisees, of course, would not be surprised to find it. They knew the law by heart. Remember, the rich man represents the Pharisees, experts in the law of God, who knew all these commandments by heart and could have recited them in front of Jesus. When Jesus tells the parable about the rich man, he's making an indictment. An indictment that the experts on the law have failed to keep the law. Throughout his ministry, Jesus points out a number of ways that the Pharisees were lawbreakers. But chief among his accusations was that they have failed to care for the poor and instead have made their religious life into a life of luxury, wealth, and self-indulgence. The rich man pleads with Abraham one last time. Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham replies, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. For those with ears to hear, the way Jesus ends this parable is full of meaning. On the face of it, the closing comment with Abraham as Jesus' mouthpiece, Jesus is saying that if the rich man's brothers won't even listen to the law and the prophets, which are pretty explicit, why would they listen to a man raised from the dead? On a deeper reading, we can see that this is a not-so-veiled critique of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on them, showing that they will find themselves infinitely separated from Abraham their father, the one whom they proudly identify with. And Jesus is also alluding to what will happen to himself in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Seeing a man raised from the dead will not be enough to convince them to repent. Basically, he's saying their doom is imminent. This raises an existential question for you and me, though. Are we so different than the Pharisees? Wealthy, religiously knowledgeable, comfortable, well-fed, very likely negligent of the poor among us? We know the law, and we break the law. The Pharisees are an exaggeration of every one of us here. And in our death, we realize that an infinite chasm exists between heaven and hell, and no man can cross that distance. Of course, that's still not the whole story. Some commentators have pointed out that there are similarities between this parable and the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, if you remember, decides to live in comfort and luxury, just like the rich man in our passage today. By the end of the story, though, he's reduced to nothing and is greatly humbled. But in the parable of the prodigal son, the son repents of sin and confesses his sin to his father, and the father joyfully welcomes the son back. Echoes of this same story show up in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, so we should still assume that Jesus continues to hold out the chance for repentance, even if only a little. It's important to remember that when we're reading Luke's gospel, and that we are reading Luke's gospel, and so as we hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Holy Scripture for today, we should notice that Luke returns to this last line, that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Luke returns to this at the end of his gospel in chapter 24, showing us that, in fact, there is hope. If my wife was in here, she'd probably be rolling her eyes right now because she knows that Luke 24 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I'm always drawn back to it. There's a picture of it on the wall in our bedroom because it's the picture that reminds me of my own call to the priesthood. It's my own personal model for ministry. And so I don't get tired of telling this story, so I'll tell you guys again. The disciples followed their Messiah all the way into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and begin a revolution in Israel under the Messiah's leadership, a revolution that would issue in an era of freedom, restoration, and prosperity for Israel, beginning in Jerusalem and echoing out into the whole world. The whole creation would be filled with the Shekinah glory of Yahweh, and his peace would extend throughout the universe. or so a first century Jew would have expected. Instead, the unthinkable happened. Their Messiah was killed in front of them by their own religious leaders. The same one who had come to save and redeem them was nailed to a tree and mocked. With Jesus' last breath, as he gave up his spirit, so did the disciples watch their own hope evaporate before their eyes. Passover ended, and all the people left Jerusalem and headed back home, back to business as usual. There were rumors that some strange things had been going on after the crucifixion of the Messiah, but they were only that, unsubstantiated myths. And as two of the disciples of the Messiah were walking along the road, the long, sad journey home, a stranger walked alongside them, listening in on their conversation. This stranger engaged them and asked them to retell the story of what had happened in Jerusalem. And after they told the story, the stranger spoke up. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Like the Pharisees, they failed to see the face of Christ in this sojourning stranger, but Christ did not leave them lost and hopeless. Christ helped them to hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest Moses and the prophets. Christ then creates a situation for them to practice hospitality to a stranger, sojourning through the land by pretending to keep walking after they stop for dinner. The disciples invite him in to eat and stay with them. The stranger takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. And then, at that moment, their eyes were opened. And in the stranger, they now saw the face of Christ. The disciples' comment, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" The disciples run back to Jerusalem and told what happened on the road and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man begs Abraham to send him back to his brothers. And Abraham replies, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is because it is impossible to hear Moses and the prophets if Christ does not open the scriptures up to us. He has opened them up to us through his death, burial, and resurrection. There was an infinite chasm between Abraham's bosom and Hades, but Christ crossed that difference, crossed that chasm for us, and made it possible that, despite our dullness and hardness of hearts, we can follow him out of the grave and sit with him as priests forever at his table, feasting sumptuously, but not on our own merits and our riches, rather as brothers, inwardly digesting the comforts of the eternal word forever. Through the Eucharist, Jesus feeds us. In all our spiritual poverty, he shares his wealth and riches with us by giving us his life for ours, giving us the freedom to repent. In love, he crossed the distance for us, suffering hell for us, so that we might cross back into Abraham's bosom, becoming true children of Abraham, walking that distance on the stripes of his back, giving us the grace of repentance and the freedom to love one another, to see his face in the least among us, in children, in the poor man, in the sojourning stranger, and even in the wealthy. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please join me in the Apostles' Creed by standing.